kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast their cords away from us. Yet he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, that's the Master, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them from his anger and terrify them with his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then in the psalm we hear a change of speakers. That king speaks, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. May I pause and say, in this statement, you have the words of the Lord, the words of David talking about the Lord, and then you have the words of Yahweh, I mean, God. And then you have Yahweh's Messiah, who himself is God, speaking about his Father and quoting him. And so, from start to finish, whoever's speaking is proclaiming the glory of God the Father. And what did the Father say? He said, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. All the world. It's a universal claim that Jesus Christ has on all nations. The Father continues, you shall break them with a rod of iron, shall shatter them like earthenware. And then back to the psalmist, now therefore, O kings, it's a lesson for all of us to hear. All the kings of the earth should listen carefully. Now therefore, O kings, show some discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence. See, this is above the heads of state. This is the highest level where every individual is responsible to God, including kings. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. So you can be the king of your country, but you should hit your face before the King of Kings on the floor and kiss His garment, kiss His foot, kiss Him in reverence. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how happy, that's what that word blessed in the Psalms usually means, it's happy, are all those who take refuge in Him. Even the kings can be happy. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious and holy Word. We've assembled ourselves together tonight for the fellowship with God and His Word, the most important use of your time and my time. Let's don't waste our lives in vain pursuits, in self-examination and navel-gazing. Let's don't waste our time saying what I want out of life. Let's look at what God wants out of us. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The one who comes to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what life is about. It's trusting God and what He said about Himself. Let's don't waste our time. Yeah, we are responsible for self-examination. Paul repeatedly makes appeal to the responsibility believers have to examine themselves. And self-examination is simple. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians at the end, check yourself. Examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. If you're in fellowship, if you're walking in this life, the faith, your spiritual life. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 11, too, about as well. I mean, go to the Lord's table in fellowship in a worthy manner. Check yourself. Self-judgment, it's real simple. Hold up the perfect standard of the Word of God. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, ugh. If we confess our sins, He God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a principle we find throughout Scripture most clearly articulated by the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9. For the believer priest, it means something special that it hasn't meant before Jesus Christ came, died in our place on the cross, and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Today for us, it also means that the power of God the Holy Spirit indwelling you is again effective to fill you. And that is the birthright, the new birthright of every believer. Here's a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we begin by praising and thanking You for Your glory, for Your greatness, for showing us to us Yourself. You have communicated to us what we couldn't know otherwise. We don't deserve this communication, but we benefit from it and we praise You for it. Father, we think of Your Word and what You've said in history about Yourself. We find ourselves woefully inadequate to express the glories we see in who You are. But yet we can marvel and we can revel in what You've said, looking forward with confident expectation, with hope, to all that You've promised. Father, it's our prayer that You would continue to work in us that which You've begun in Christ, that the Holy Spirit who began a work in us would finish it to the day of Christ, that having begun by the Spirit, we would be made perfect or mature by the Spirit. We ask that the Holy Spirit would tonight lead us in all truth, so that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. It is it's fun to compare what you expect when you read the Bible with a simple kind of cursory, cavalier, just read through approach, and what you get when you actually look at it in some depth. And tonight, as our work through the Scriptures takes us to Isaiah chapter 17, kind of focusing in on verse 9 and following. If you read the heading in most study Bibles, it says something like, for chapter 17 of Isaiah, it says, the prophecy against or about Damascus. Something like that. Damascus. And so immediately, the tendency will be for your eyes to glaze over. Because this doesn't really have any relevance to me. I'm not from Damascus. I certainly am not living 2,700 years ago when this was relevant to the people that God is speaking about to Isaiah. And see, that is the trap. That's Satan's trap about the Bible. Because the message of the prophecy against Damascus pierces all of us. It attacks all of us right at the point where we think we figured it out. And the perfect illustration of this attack is that claim of, I need something relevant to me. I need something relevant to me, and this won't be it, is exactly the arrogance that Isaiah 17 will pierce, because it's a prophecy against idolatry. And I want to spend a little time tonight developing what I've said many times. Many times I've told you that the theology developed and expanded in the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Epistles in the New Testament, and the Apocalypse, the Revelation, are working out what we have in the prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, to really have access and clarity of understanding what's going on in the New Testament, you really want to zoom in and dial in on the framework that's established in Genesis and advanced and developed through the rest of the Scriptures. That is to say, it's not a surprise that the most quoted New or Old Testament book in the New Testament is probably Isaiah. The most quoted is Isaiah. I'm just going to start over. Which means that the doctrine developed by Isaiah, the theology developed by Isaiah, is the expectation and groundwork to understand what's going on in the prophets. I mean, in the epistles of the apostles. And this is one area that's so critical. The doctrine is hamartiology, the study of sin and what it is. And what you will see, if you're not careful, what you'll see is, I'm going to correct you if you keep talking to each other. If you keep interacting, I'm going to correct you further. There's an interaction going on, but it isn't this way. Okay, it's this way. Let's have some respect for the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and that means that you're distracting yourself if you're distracted from its teaching. And we have to be careful. We have to respect each other so that we can all grow as we learn and study. Now, I started off, the most important thing you can do with your time is the Word. And I'm telling you, Isaiah 17 destroys our self-image. It destroys our self-image, and I want you to see how. And the challenge will be the idea people will bring to the text. They'll say that I need my self-image plussed up. My self-image lacks, and so I need better self-esteem and so forth. Well, the center we said of the passage is Isaiah 17, verses 7 and 8. And I've said that if you look at the structure there, you see that God is going to have general success, and that success will be that man does what he's designed to do, worship God. And verse 7 says, "In that day man will regard his Maker, and his eyes to the Holy One of Israel will look." And we said when we switch this order to the Holy One of Israel will look between the object and the verb, we've got a focus. We have a statement that we're saying this is the central focus of the verse, that is the central passage in Isaiah 17. That God will be successful. And the day being described is ambiguous. We don't know exactly. In that day, is it? It's Bayom in the day. Is it the day that Assyria steamrolls Damascus and the few, very few remnant people that are left turn to God in response to God's discipline? Or is it, because that's what discipline is for. Discipline is to cause repentance. It's to cause repentance. And so, is that what's happening? Or is this a more general principle? And I take it it's probably more general because Hadam, the man, the mankind, will regard his Maker's eyes, the Holy One of Israel. Because the Old Testament is full of this prophecy that there's coming a reckoning with wickedness. There's coming a reckoning with wickedness, and God's going to be successful and have His way. But that's not some sort of, you know, cosmic narcissism in God's part. It actually gets what He wants, which is the repentance of man to turn to Him. And that's a beautiful thought that that we need to reflect on. Well, you have in verse 7 success in a positive statement. This is going to be successful for this reason. Look what you have in verse 8. "He will not have regard for the altars, the work of His hands, and at what they made, His fingers. He will not look, even the ashrim, the incense stands." The focus of verse 8, by order, is the work of His hands and what His fingers have made. That won't be His focus. What I just have seen, as we've looked at what Isaiah is offering as a word of consolation and encouragement to Judah, to the southern kingdom, in hearing that their enemy, Damascus, and the allied enemy, the northern kingdom of Israel, will be destroyed such that they won't be a city anymore, and what's left of them will believe, turn to God and away from idols. This word of encouragement is universally applicable because this is the universal problem of mankind. His focus is off. And believers, if you think this doesn't apply to you, if you don't think this applies to you, then you're missing the whole point of the Bible. The focus on our God is the easiest thing for you to lose, and it's the most important thing for you to hold on to have. You will default to self concerns and away from God concerns. You will default to that if you are not vigilant against it. And this is dramatized by the way God inspired Isaiah to talk about idolatry. He's talking about the problem in Israel, and you could say, well, we're not worshiping the sun, so give us a break. And that misses the point of the passage. That misses the point of what he's saying. No, we're not worshiping the sun. But what Isaiah points out about idolatry is that it's the work of his hands, and it's what his fingers have made. When I said the point of Isaiah's message pierces us, what I'm saying is that he holds this thing all together and says the problem isn't Baal worship. The problem isn't Adonis gardens that we have in verse 9 or 10. 9 or 10. The problem, the little sweet gardens, verse 10, yeah. The problem isn't the different kinds of pagan idolatry. The problem isn't Darwinian or just neo-pagan evolution, assuming that God and man are on the same continuity of being. The problem isn't all the ramifications and manifestations of the old sin nature. The problem is the old sin nature. And don't think idolatry isn't a problem. It's probably worse of a problem today. What do you mean? If you define idolatry, listen, I talk about this self-idolatry all the time. I want you to understand there's a systematic theology that underlies this from Isaiah. If you define idolatry as the worship of something other than God, which I do, the worship of anything other than God, then you need to define worship as the submission of one's life to something or someone. Worship throughout the Scriptures is homage, is submission. Worship doesn't mean singing. Singing is one way we worship. Worship doesn't mean preaching the Word. It's one way we worship. It doesn't mean memorizing Scripture and all the things you do that worship God. These are ways you worship God, but your life is worship. We'll never do the "we have our worship time now." We don't do that. Because we live lives of worship and our lives belong to God and submission to Him. All the words that talk about that are translated worship in both New and Old Testaments are talking about bending the knee or bowing down. Some act of overt, demonstrable submission that is an outward sign of an inward condition in the soul. That's what worship means, okay? And that's really important to get to the heart of this. Because worship isn't getting yourself warmed up into an emotional phase where now I have my worship time. Worship is a state of mind that the believer is called to for his whole life. And it is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He's God and I'm not. That's worship. That's the attitude of worship. Very important to make this... This Christian life is normative. It's normal. In other words, there's a norm and standard that drives who we are, and that norm and standard is the fear of the Lord, which is the underlying definition of worship. See, worship comes... It's an English word that means worthy. Worthy. It's designating someone as worthy. Right? That's what you're saying, is God is worthy and I'm not. And that's not... That's not an event in your life. I was talking to somebody the other day. It has occurred to me that one way we've been kind of duped by the distractions in our environment that we turn our eyes to. Nothing wrong with TV, right? Nothing wrong with movies, right? Nothing wrong with that, except that you live your life already in an episodic situation. You have a 24-hour episode every day. You have a day and a night, day one, day, night, day two. You live your life... in 24-hour pieces, and God shuts out the lights and turns them back on, and there's a way our life is already set up. So what's this thing with a 2-hour event where you have the whole conflict and resolution all takes place in 2 hours or 30 minutes? Or you see, this is kind of philosophical, but we're turning our lives into episodes, and so prayer becomes an event. Prayer is an episode in my day instead of a lifestyle. For example, and just am I being conditioned by the culture? And it's good to notice this. Should I not notice that this is the way I'm being conditioned? And that's the lie that's being told every time we submit ourselves to it. And I'm not saying don't watch movies. I'm saying recognize God's already set you up an episode and live your life in your day. You've only got one day at a time, and Jesus says the day is the increment of your life. Each day takes care of itself, and so it has enough worry for itself, so you just deal with today. If worship is defined as submission, listen, submission to something or someone, that's the basic sense. And then all the other things that go with that submission and glory and praise when it's to God. And I mean, this is worship, and it's your whole life. If idolatry is defined as the worship of something other than God, and worship is defined as submission to something other than God, then I hope you can see how what we do today is less than Baal worship, is less than Chemosh or the sun or Apollo worship. What we do today, I mean the cultural norm today, is less than saying there's someone other than me that is a personal being that I am submitting to. That's what we do with God. We see personal being and we submit to person. What did we do today? There's no person out there. We've actually, pardon the expression, devolved culturally to be completely rejecting that there's person to worship. And we just submit ourselves, our time and our energy to our own little pursuits and diversions. This is what I mean by self-idolatry. If idolatry is worship of something other than God, and worship is the submission of oneself, then I hope you can see that Nintendo really got a good thing going in the 80s for worship. Because the kids can submit themselves for 8 hours to nothing. Absolutely nothing happens. It would be nice if the little video... And I'm not preaching against video games. I'm saying that this is what we've got in our culture today if we're not actively addressing the focus on Christ and His Word. What you get is, for 8 hours, nothing happens except your thumb, their little thumb gets numb on a little part that hits the button. That's what happens. It'd be nice if we could hook up that little energy difference that the button is pushed, if somehow that would generate some energy, if we could capture that energy in some sort of, you know, some sort of reclamation dynamo thing where the kids are hitting the buttons and that captured just that little bit of energy, we would be able to power all kinds of things with the transfer of that energy. You know, like you put a little belt on a hamster wheel and you can get the light bulb going. If we could get the kids with their little hamster wheel, And what I'm saying is that they're worshiping something. They're not worshiping the game system. And I know we've moved on since Nintendo. That's just when it really got interesting. Probably Atari was first. And this is a new development in history, that we have this ability to completely self-focus with such abandon, with such diversion. Think about how complicated the human mind is. There's a reason why people used to turn the TV off. It's because they were bored. And so that comfortable malaise of just nothingness that the TV face, you know, well, look at any kid that watches TV. Hey, ice cream. You know, I mean, that thing that's comfortable eventually becomes, the mind just gets sick of it and gets bored, and even the diehard person turns it off and has to go do something else. You see, the diversions, the focus has gotten better and better, and with technology, I'm not an anti-technology person, obviously, we use technology. We even went over to incandescent light bulbs at some point from the oil lamps and the chandelier. You can see where the little oil tanks are. This used to be an oil lantern. So that was there was more work involved than setting church up. And I'm sure the spring cleanup involved getting the soot off the ceiling, you know, those kind, or maybe it just was up there, I don't know. But we've really come a long way, and we're not thinking about the changes that have happened in our ability to self-focus. And so something that's ancient in church history and the systematic discussions of the Word of God is really should be in our face. And we haven't heard a lot of it, but there was a man, a pastor, who was very popular in his day and probably had more impact on, probably had greater impact for his generation than any other theologian before or since, except of course the apostles, was Augustine. And the man from North Africa, Augustine of Hippo, and he coined a phrase that he got from the scriptures when he looked at what you have with all we like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. And in the Proverbs, there's a way that's right to a man, but it's in his death. And this idea of selfishness that we talk about, we use the word selfish in English, and Augustine called it the incurvature of the self. Incurvitas in se is what he called it, and that's the Latin, and it means the incurvature on self. And it's actually not a very complicated phrase, but it's vital that we understand what it points to, because it's a great illustration. And he's looking at people that are afflicted, that have human physical maladies, and they're people with spine trouble that hunches them over, and you see this person kind of curved in on himself, rather than walking upright and outwardly. It becomes an inward focus, and that's the idea. And my favorite Augustinian seized upon this idea and systematized it as much as he would systematize anything in the Reformation. He's your favorite Augustinian too, Martin Luther, who said, you know what, we should read our Bibles. He was an Augustinian monk and working through what Augustine was talking about, where he said, our nature, listen carefully to this quote of Martin Luther, as we work through some systematic theology about what the sin nature does to us. Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself, that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteousness and hypocrites, or rather even uses God Himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. See what he's saying? He's saying, we take in the old sin nature and our self-focus. We take even God and His gracious revelation to us, and we make it about us instead of about Him. That is one of the best descriptions you'll ever read of the old sin nature and what we do. And it's universally applicable. And it's exactly why Isaiah says, idolatry is a matter of what you've done. It isn't that you've got Baal, it's that you are worshiping what you've made. And that's the great irony throughout the Old Testament and the prophets. It's an irony everywhere you go that you have made these things you're worshiping. What do you think that looks like? Here's the mirror. You are an absurdity. What are you worshiping? Of course, the people did not mean I'm worshiping myself. The prophets meant that when they said, look what you're doing. Here's the mirror. You're just making stuff up and worshiping what you've made. You're the God maker. You're in trouble. It's a fearful thought. Jonathan Edwards, one of the geniuses of American theology in history, one with whom I agree so much, if he would just have made the distinction between entering life at faith and living the life that he's entered by faith. And he wouldn't make that distinction because he's so tied to his covenant theological system. But Edwards was very much a genius and deserves our gratitude before God for, if nothing else, the First Great Awakening and the Back to the Bible movement, the first time we did it in America. He said, "The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man." You see, this man understood original sin, and the world around you rejects it wholesale. But that's the first doctrine to go when we lose our focus on what God's really said and our difference, the grace of God, if you will. "The ruin that the fall of man brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature." We lost the goody, and we think we're good to go, and we see Michelangelo and say, "Look what man can do." But we've actually lost what we were created for in the fall. "And falling wholly under the power and the government of self-love." Self-love is the problem. That's different from your pop psychology theology. Psychotheology. That the purpose of church is to make you be better about you. That's a dead end. That's death. That is living death. And that is what every urge of the flesh tells you, that it's about you. And what your design is that contradicts the flesh is that you're here for God. And that, here's the irony, that's the place of enjoyment and peace. That's the place of the peace of all of God passing all understanding when it's really about Him. It's what you're designed for. And so be careful about the environmental factors, the social factors that encourage you to embrace your inner sin nature. Edwards continues, "So soon as man had transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost, and all this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone, and thenceforward he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space." Here he's working out what Luther was talking about 300 years later. "Into a little space, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else." It's me. Me. The little troll under the bridge, that's us. It's my stuff. It's me. It's all about me. Even my spiritual life becomes about me. It's not. It's not about you. God was forsaken and fellow creatures were forsaken and man retired within himself, Edward says. "But God in mercy to miserable man entered the work of redemption and by the glorious gospel of His Son began the work of bringing the soul of man out of its confinement and contractedness. Shriveled and sad is man without God in his fallen state." When I say that arrogance is the human default setting, this is what I'm talking about. I'm getting to the core of what man does with every good thing from God and why we must be regenerated, made new, or born again in Christ. We don't need reformation of man's behaviors. We don't need a psychological therapeutic encounter that makes me do better stuff and feel better about myself. We need a radical transformation that happens beginning with "I trust in Christ as my Savior" and progresses as the Spirit, not a human, but God the Holy Spirit, works the Word through and in us. It's what it's designed for. Listen to Luther again. "The prudence of the flesh" is what he's talking about, and as he's doing an exposition of love and the problem with love. "The prudence of the flesh chooses what is good for oneself and avoids what is disadvantageous for oneself. It rejects the common good and chooses what is harmful to community." This is a man whose thoughts are underpinning your national entity, by the way. If you think that America is founded on self-interest, you've missed the point of all the currency that says "In God we trust." It's not self-interest that founded our country, it's God-interest. Luther says this is a prudence, this prudence of self, which directs the flesh, that is our concupiscence and self-will, which enjoys itself and uses everyone else, including God Himself. In all matters, it looks out for itself and its own interests. This prudence makes man feel that he himself is the final and ultimate object of life. an idol, on whose account he does, suffers, attempts, plans, and says all things. I hadn't read this before today, by the way. But it's funny, when you read the Scriptures, you get this sense that there's this problem of man worshiping himself. He considers good only those things which are for his own personal good, and those things only as evils which are bad for him. So you see, my problems, I need to solve my problems. Instead of God needs to be glorified, and maybe my problems are for me to glorify him through suffering, my grace, Jesus says to Paul, is sufficient for your weakness. My grace is sufficient, for I need your weakness to bring my power about, paraphrasing the Lord to Paul. If the whole point of the Scriptures in you is to solve problems, then you've missed the point. Because that's not the purpose. That's a sad purpose, because that's a self-serving purpose. The purpose of the Word of God, listen to the words I'm saying. If you tell a kid that just happens every time because of gravity, you haven't really told them anything, right? You've given them a word that means something, and the word describes this. But they knew everything they were going to know besides the word you label it with when you did this and showed them that it always falls. I asked Samuel the other day, if I do this, if I drop it, is it going to fall up or down? And he said, down. And I said, every time? And he said, yes, every time it'll fall down. Why does it fall up? And he didn't know, he doesn't even know the word why yet. I know that's going to come and that's going to be a hard time, but does it all fall? And see, it's one thing to say the answer to my question, why does it do that, is gravity. Gravity is the label we put on the fact that when I drop it, it falls. The why is God does that. God made it. And I can even describe it with a mathematical equation, which basically says, among other things, that two bodies together that have mass have an attraction. So I could tell him, now son, two bodies that have mass have an unexplained God-made attraction. And we've chosen to label it gravity. But you see, to say, well, that's gravity, that doesn't answer the question. In fact, if you say the answer to why is gravity and not God who makes the gravity, you've missed the whole point of the exercise. The best physicists still don't know why it is. They're talking about, they're dreaming of making microscopes that can see small enough to figure out where the force is that does this thing called gravity. Product of mass equals this gravitational attraction. See, it doesn't matter that you know the labels. What matters is, can you think? Can you think? And here's the thought. What the sin problem does to mankind, the reason all we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way, is because the corruption of man is the exclusion from his design in worship of God. But you're designed to worship. You're going to worship something. You're going to submit yourself to something. Romans 6:16, don't you realize that to which you submit, right? That which you submit, that to that you are enslaved. Luther says that the person turned in on himself considers good only those things which are for his own personal good, and those things only as evils which are bad for him. So it's bad if it hurts me, and it's good if it doesn't hurt me. Luther's a philosopher. He's not a systematizer. This crookedness, he says, this depravity, this iniquity is condemned over and over in Scripture under the name of fornication and idolatry. And it is, as we've said earlier in this same work, something most profound in our nature. Indeed, it is our very nature itself, wounded and totally in ferment, so that without grace it becomes not only incurable, but also, listen carefully, totally unrecognizable. We can't see that that's our problem, this self-focus. And it's the principle of the mirror of Scripture. You hold it up, and the person sees other people's flaws. Well, so-and-so needs to hear this passage. They won't see themselves. And so there's the critical virtue in everything God wants you to be is humility, is the ability to say, Isaiah 17, talking about idolatry, is talking about me. Not that I bow down to Baal, I'm more sophisticated. All of us are more sophisticated now and are not submitting ourselves to a personal being that's in conflict with God. a made-up personal being. The Son isn't a person, but they thought He was. They thought the Son was a person. We're not going to submit to the thing we see. We're going to submit to whatever drives our urges. And that's really a more pure, easily identifiable problem, isn't it? Everybody does this. I find it very interesting that, as I said, the word here is the work of His hands, what the fingers have made. The focus on idolatry is the hands and the fingers. And I've talked to you before about this thing we have in Exodus 20. Exodus 20:25. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your craftsman tool on it, you will profane it. I say craftsman because that's the best kind of hand tool. It's not the kind of tool, give me that Chinese nonsense, let's use a real tool. If you use your good tool on my rock that I made, as you build an altar for me. This is a complex thought. It isn't that you're not supposed to do anything, you're supposed to be building altars. It's a lot of work to stack rocks, I have observed. It's a lot of work to stack rocks into something you can use about 3 feet high or higher to do a sacrifice on. But the problem is you're taking God's building blocks that He said, this is what I want you to use, and you change it. You modify it. The picture here is an incense altar. Wait, I don't want that. I want that. It's an incense altar, we said, found in the land in Gaza. About this time, a couple hundred years later, we think, but who knows. Anyway, you can see they made it all pretty, pretty designs. And God did, look at granite, look what God did with granite. He thinks that's pretty. It is pretty. And there's nothing wrong with modifying creation to serve man's needs. Thank God that we've mined ore to make scalpels so that we can live. And medicine has a scalpel. It's a very helpful thing. That's not the point. The point is that when God sets up a system of protocol for worship, He says, there's a right way to do this. And it's the way I say exactly. And don't you try to modify. Don't try to add and do what the pagans do. There's a grace principle in this. The works of the hands is a very important principle. I wonder if you remember Daniel 2. Will you turn me to Daniel 2 briefly? The works that you've made with your hands. What am I going to say? Nebuchadnezzar's having a bad dream. Daniel has the answer. He can tell not only the interpretation, but he can tell the dream itself. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar the times of the Gentiles. This is what you're dreaming. You're dreaming about an image of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And all these represent, he's going to say, all the nations that are going to rule over the earth in the succeeding times. Times that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles, times we're in now, where Gentile nations, not Israel, are ruling. And look what he says in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver and gold were crushed. Wait, I'm sorry, verse 34. Verse 30, he's described the image from verses 31 through 33, and then 34 he says, now look, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Cut without hands, a stone cut without hands. This is in the same Bible, inspired by the same Holy Spirit, who said, don't wield a tool on the rock that makes an altar. Cut without hands. What does it mean you had a dream? Somehow in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he's seeing cutting that takes place. Cecil B. DeMille would see that it happened with sparks because it's rock being cut. It's a rock that's being cut without hands, out of rock. A stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now that, at first, sounds like, well, that's an interesting image. But when Daniel interprets what this says, he's saying that there is an end to the wickedness of the times of the Gentiles. And the end of the wickedness is the stone cut without hands. In verse 44, he gives this interpretation. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. You see, where history is going in governance and man's rule over man, Genesis 9:6, man ruling over man by God's design, where history is going is to a kingdom where the stone cut without hands that ends up being a mountain that fills the whole earth is this wonderful kingdom. That's what he finishes with. Verse 35. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This mountain imagery as a kingdom is really helpful when you get to the book of Revelation. By the way, the mountain is a kingdom, he interprets in verse 44. Verse 45, he says, "Inasmuch as you, Nebuchadnezzar, saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy." I just gave you, biblically, the basis for what we call the premillennial faith, that there's coming a kingdom, and it's an actual kingdom like kingdoms, like man ruling on earth. It's coming, and it's this kind of kingdom because it interfaces and destroys the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. It destroys that and fills the whole earth with a new order. See, the problem with the claim, the phrase New World Order, it's bad eschatology. Jesus brings a new world order. There's coming this kingdom. We don't see it today. It's coming. And it is the stone cut without hands. See, all of history goes to the stone cut without hands. Much in opposition to man doing with his hands something to worship. What is the purpose of the kingdom? God is glorified by man ruling in submission, worship of God. Work of his hands, what they've made, his fingers. Contradiction to working with hands, that which man has made with his hands. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Not only is this talking about God's goals and aims in history that affect us all, we're talking about how this applies to me. Let's make it individual. Because there's something about you that is without hands, made without hands. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, he initializes the language of house to be talking about your body. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, that house made without hands, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, and therefore so forth, always being with courage. The way he describes your resurrection body, your eternal state body, that doesn't ever decay, that doesn't ever break, that doesn't ever wear out, that you never have joint pain because the joints are permanently lubricated sufficiently. All the things that go wrong with this broken tent are nicely repaired finally, eternally in 2.0 you. You 2.0. In the upgrade. It's going to be marvelous. But the way he talks about it, he's talking about a work of God like the coming kingdom. It's a stone cut without hands. The resurrection body is a work of God. And see, what you do when man starts getting involved and starts worshiping what he does and focusing on his work, is he cuts out the whole basis for the end of history and the final end of man in resurrection body. You see the contrast? The design of theology is always to make God bigger to you in your perspective than he was before. So that you'll never fully appraise and understand how big he is, but that your view of him will be more present and more real to you. That's the purpose for theology. And what you have is the alternative here. The work of the hands, what fingers have made, what a sad and shoddy substitute that we do. There's a final, not verse, but impact that this idea has. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It's turning, look at verse 7. Regard for the Maker and the Holy One of Israel is the gospel. Believe is recognizing who Christ is. It is recognition of the truth. It is where you adjust to the truth by saying, I believe that. You don't make it true. You don't add to the truth. You recognize it. And that's a transformation that happens to you. That's the Old Testament basis for this idea of faith that the New Testament presupposes. What's the alternative to God does it all and I trust Him for it? I'm going to do something with my hands. I'm going to work rather than be made new by God's work. See, that's the social gospel right here, the works of the hands. I'm going to do good stuff and maybe curry God's favor. What's the gospel? God does a work for me and in me, and I thank Him, I trust Him for it, and I thank Him for having done it. Jesus' work on the cross is the work. You see, and so you are made new. No longer you live, but Christ lives in you. New person in Christ. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful, in-your-face doctrine that is supposed to confront us. It's supposed to confront us and not say, well, we're not worshiping Baal, so Isaiah 17 doesn't apply. It's supposed to say the worship of Baal is bad because it's what man just does. It's the energy of the flesh. So this is universal. Every system of paganism and every believer who gets his eyes off the Lord Jesus and thinks he's going to gut it out and do it himself is in view here. It's all idolatry. All of it is idolatry. Remember some of the thoughts we've had tonight. I want to review these with you. What is the biblical view of worship? I've done this in more detail before, but I just want to review this and remind you, what is worship? Worship is not an event. Worship is a mindset that begins with the fear of Yahweh. That's worship. It is submission of oneself to God. We do many events, like every day we live. You get up to the glory of God, you go to bed to the glory of God, and then everything else is worship. These are the events of your life, and so coming together for prayer, for praise, for worship, I mean worship and singing. See how I did it? I kind of snuck that in there. It snuck out. Because we're conditioned. Worship is an event. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is life. And we have many events that we do in worship to God. Balancing my checkbook. Worship to God. Should be. All right. How you talk to the checker at the grocery store. Worship. Not of the checker, but of God. I represent God. He's in me. I'm talking to Him. And now I'm going to talk to this person. What a wonderful conversation you may be about to have. And what a sad loss if you don't have it because you weren't thinking that way. Idolatry. Worship of something other than God. Doesn't mean there's a person you're worshiping like Baal or Chemosh or one of these other false versions. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping false gods, persons. That's a more sophisticated thing than we do now. It's simply submitting myself to anything that isn't God. And that's a bigger definition, and it's very important you get it. When you read idolatry, it's hitting everyone. It's addressing everyone. This is why God says, Abraham, you, one family out of the world, because everyone does this. And they're doing it through these, pagan deities that are made up, sacrificing, Paul says, to demons and so forth. They are worshiping personal beings, and that's kind of passe in your culture. It might make a comeback. I'm seeing a lot of good infomercials on taking care of Gaia today. Gaia needs our help. She's really sick, and we just need to fix her because we've opened up her gallbladder, and she's spilling out oil in the Gulf, for example. Of course, I'm talking about Gaia, planet Earth, the goddess, planet Earth. It's coming back. That's the newly acceptable worship because we submit ourselves to fully. And so the moral people among us will really worship Gaia. And boy, you have to have a lot of faith to believe some of the slideshows that are being produced by some of the ministers of the religion of Gaia. I hope you can see as Isaiah confronts the dominant culture that he's living in and that he's prophesying against, that this hits us squarely. And it hits us in every phase of our spiritual life. It hits us at the gospel. Are you working or is God doing the work? Has He done it? Is He making a work in you? Or are you trying to please Him by your good yet soiled deeds? That's the grace message, that you focus on God who is great. And this goes farther because it takes us to the kingdom and the resurrection body, which happened by God working without hands. Now, what do you bring to the table? You bring a recognition, a willing recognition, that God is there even though you can't see Him. And He didn't give you the sun as a prop to say, look what I look like. He gave you the sun to warm the planet. I'm thankful for global warming. It happens when the sun comes up. I like it being warm here, because otherwise we would die in minutes. And you know, that's that little talk. But God is really there. He's really there all the time. And here's the trick. Man will once again regard his Maker. Have regard for God. The way we're designed, we're porous. We're going to focus on something other than God if we're not deliberate. This gets into the area of Christian disciplines, not legalism. Disciplines. Studying the Word daily. Disciplines. Consistently praying. Setting aside time specifically to pray and not do anything else. While I'm doing other things, talking to the Father through that part too, the consistent and persistent prayer piece. The whole life is a deliberate focus on God. Drawing near to Him is the challenge, so that He will draw near to you. He really is there, and you really do need to be engaging Him personally. That's worship. And the alternative to that will be some form of focus on the works of our hands and our fingers. And it will be self-idolatry, and it'll be a tragic sacrifice. It'll be a tragic sacrifice to the false god of self, which is really what all the Baal stuff was designed to do anyway. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father, we praise You for the correction, the instruction, the reproof we get from Your Scriptures. Thank You that we look to Isaiah and see the conflict that rages and has raged between You, between righteousness and unrighteousness since the first creature committed the first act of rebellion. We thank You that though we have fallen, You've been able to show Your glory and Your grace and Your kindness through righteousness and love in Christ in ways that wouldn't be possible otherwise. Thank You also, Father, that we've benefited from this grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to see that the final goal and success of Your works in history is that man focuses on You. Thank You also that we have the privilege to do that now without going through the trouble. We can just focus on You with our lives now. And Father, it's our prayer that as we pray Your Word to You, as we remind You, and You don't need reminding, but we, as the Scriptures show us, to say what You've said and to call it back to You, that You'll do what You've said. We ask, as always, for growth and grace. We ask for spiritual maturity on a daily basis in a process of You raising us more into the likeness of Christ. And we know this will be a process where we learn something and You test us on it, and that it will hurt. So in a way, we're asking for that. But with that asking, Father, we also ask that as You test us, You'll show us the sufficiency of Your Word. Let us see the challenges for what they are, an opportunity to glorify You and Your power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.